Welcome to Reflections Ministries. We trust that the upcoming message from Dr. Ken Boa will encourage, challenge, and equip you in your spiritual journey. For more information about Reflections Ministries, go to www.kenboa.org. That's www.kenboa.org. Now let's join our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
Let's begin in a prayer. We're going to be launching into a new study. We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians over the next several weeks. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would grant clarity and wisdom, and that we would discern these timeless truths and apply them into our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I selected the book of Galatians because it is indeed a liberating epistle. I have seen this book have a profound, life-changing impact on many, many people. I well remember way back when I was a brand new believer in Dallas. I started Dallas Seminary, as some of you know, when I was only a Christian for 6 months. And so I was going through an awful lot of change, being a hippie in Berkeley, California, just up until that time. And I suddenly had to cut my hair and wear a coat and tie to class and so forth. But we did find that we attracted a lot of these people while we were students. And one of those people, we worked with an awful lot of these, and house would be filled with them. In fact, we were renting an apartment. The guy kicked us out because we had too many hippies in the house. But at any rate, the impact that it had on this one fellow, that it was just transformative. Still remember, his name was Tommy Beer. And Tommy was not a believer. None of these people were. And as Karen and I worked with him eventually and gradually, it was wonderful to see them all come to faith in Christ. And then the problem we had was we had nowhere to put them, because you can't bring these people to a church in Dallas, Texas in, you know, 1969, right in that area. You see, this wouldn't work. So we started our own church. It was a house church, and it was called Emmanuel Fellowship, and it met in homes. And we'd get 60, sometimes 80 people, average age probably about 19, 17, something like that, very young group. And it was an extraordinary thing. We had a three-hour service where I didn't even know what I was doing, but we started off with the liturgy of the word. Not, we wouldn't call it that way, but that we always ended up with the Eucharist, always ended up with the communion, but it was very extraordinary. At any rate, one of these people who came to faith in Christ was affected by the book of Galatians, and I asked him to read the book because he was struggling with the whole idea of the law. And so I asked Tommy, read the book of Galatians and let's talk about this. And in doing so, he read the book a few times, and it was life transforming for him, as I said, because all of a sudden he could see law and grace. He saw the difference, and he saw that it was not by works but by grace through faith. You know, it's our natural disposition, isn't it, to suppose that to get to know God you've got to do it by works. Isn't that true? Virtually every religion teaches this, that the natural disposition is that somehow you have to earn your way or merit and achieve some kind of union with God in that manner. And for him to see that it is not of our works, but it is by the grace of God, it was revolutionary. And I've seen again and again, and since that time, this epistle being used in that way. It's not only in terms of the issue of salvation, but also this epistle speaks to the issue of sanctification. And it tells us that the same means by which we come to the relationship with the Father through the Son, grace through faith, is the same basis in which we grow in that relationship, grace through faith, not of works. That the works flow out of the grace and through faith, but they are not the thing that produces it. And if we understand that, then, just as salvation is something that is not of works, but the reality is it's by grace through faith that we are saved, and that not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast, the Ephesians 2 text tells us. But also, It is also true that we are growing in Christ in that same basis. But here's what often happens. I find that many people come to finally grasp, as Tommy did, that the issue is not me, my working my way there. I have no hope in doing so. Galatians makes it very clear that the law could never save anybody. Instead, we realize that it is something that God must do, and He's the initiator, and He underscores the process. He underwrites the cost. And in doing so, then, He invites us to move into that grace-filled relationship with Him. But then what will often happen, then, is that having understood it is by grace, many people try to grow by works, by the law. And it is a natural disposition of Christians, not just non-Christians, but to Christians to get in back into a law-based living, into legalism. It is, seems that we're hardwired for that. That is to say, all right, we understand getting saved is by grace, but now we have to grow by works. And that's just a misunderstanding. The reality is that we are tempted to become people who create a list of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, supposing that if we do the do's, we're good, and if we don't do the don'ts, we're also good. Because you see, I think people like checklist living. People like to quantify and count and control and compare. You see, if in fact the spiritual life then, growing in Christ, is based upon these kinds of rules, then you can fairly well estimate where you might fit relative to other people. And it gives people the basis for comparison. And I say that that is just an incorrect understanding, because it is to misunderstand the dynamic of grace through faith that brought us there. The same will keep us growing. And so that the works are a byproduct of this, but not the cause. And we're going to have some time, I hope, for Q&A. But let's take a look then. I'm just going to introduce this epistle for you this morning, and then we're going to go through it in the next few weeks and just discuss it. But just let me give you some of the highlights and see if we have some time for interaction as well. The beginning of this book is with Paul, as he typically will do, opening up with his credentials as an apostle, and that he has a message from God. And then he'll be saying that blessing comes from God on the basis of faith and not law, that the law declares us guilty, the law imprisons us, but that faith sets us free to enjoy our new liberty in Christ. And so we move from law and legalism to liberty. And liberty is not just the idea that you can do whatever you want now. Actually, biblical liberty is to understand that we are now empowered to do as He pleases. So that legalism is one thing, liberty is another, and a third thing is libertarianism, or an antinomian. Antinomian, anti means against, as you know. Nomos is law. So to be an antinomian is to be lawless, to be against law. You see, there are two extremes, and people, I find, constantly swing between these extremes. One extreme emphasizes law so much, or legalism so much, that they have no freedom at all. And this is the majority, I think, of Christian believers. And most sermons you will hear will be law-based sermons. Most sermons you will hear will tell you that you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do the other, but they never give them the power in which to do it. It would be like teaching Ephesians 4 to 6 without ever talking about Ephesians 1 to 3. It's impossible to live 4 to 6 without understanding 1 to 3. 1 to 3, you see, talks about our new being in Christ. It talks about our new identity with Him. And in those three chapters, there are no commandments, no imperatives. The question is, why would that be? Well, the reason for it is because there's nothing you can do about that. Once you've come to faith in Christ, you can't make that new identity happen. That's something God does for you. And so Paul talks about the riches that you have in the heavenly places in Christ and tells us how you've now been redefined into a new creation. And he rings the changes on that glory and on that new identity. You see, because being, 1 to 3, is the basis for doing. Because then he talks about how they now need to live out what God has put into them. In fact, if you turn over to the right just a little bit, if you're in Galatians, the next epistle, Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1, is that hinge point in Ephesians where we go from being into doing. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So you see the therefore, you always, when you see a therefore, you want to ask what it's there for, and it's there for a good reason. He's saying, in view of all this that I've taught you, in view of your new position in the heavenlies, your relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in view of all that spiritual dynamism whereby he has prayed that they'd have a growing spirit of wisdom and of revelation and understand as well the power of God that works inside out. In view of that, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That is to say, here is your wealth, and that is your walk. That's what Paul's trying to do. Most sermons I hear do not teach people much about grace. They'll allude to it, but at the end of the day, they're telling people, you need to do this. You need to be a better father or a better wife or a better parent or a better child or a better at work or better at this. How can you do that? You see, unless you understand the basis for your identity in Christ and the resources that you have in him, you won't be able to exercise them in this manner. Significantly, in Ephesians, we see that there are zero commandments in the first three chapters. There are 35 commandments in the last three chapters. That's not accidental, because now the last three chapters are what you can do in light of who God has made you. And so my point here is always embed action with grace. Understand that God not only calls us, but he empowers us to do the kinds of things he wants us to do. And he's saying here that he wants us to be a people who embrace these realities and who live in a balance between and avoid the extremes of legalism on the one hand, or there is a minority of Christians, I've gone, who swing off to the other side. And they so emphasize grace that they basically kind of become libertarian almost in their views. I've seen that happen too. People seem to do this. You know, they fall off the horse on the right side, get back on, and fall off on the left side. It's amazing how we are creatures of extremes. It's been called the peril of the pendulum. Because in the pendulum, you know, it's swinging. The only time you're in balance is as you're going from one extreme to the other. You know, it just seems this way. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to embrace a true understanding, a balanced position called liberty. And liberty is the freedom to be the person and do the things that God called you to be and to do, because he's empowered you to do that. You're not doing it because you have to, or you've got to earn it, which is legalism, or that you're going to do anything you want, which is libertarianism, but rather you have liberty. True liberty should be defined as the power to live a life that's pleasing to God. Without grace, without his power, you don't have that option, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So until you come into this realm of grace, you don't have an option. You don't have the liberty, you don't have the freedom to live a life that would be pleasing to him. The only life that's pleasing to him is the life of Christ that's reproduced in you by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. That is the vitality that Paul will be speaking about in this epistle. So having said all that then, just a quick word about the date and the setting of this book, and maybe a little word about the theme and the purpose, and then I'll kind of just walk you through the highlights, and then next week we'll launch into the text itself. So let's consider the background to the book. I should mention that while liberal scholars often will challenge the Pauline authorship of a number of his epistles, this is one that's virtually unchallenged, and I take it to be the earliest of his epistles as well. My date would be 49 AD. It's very early. I date it before the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD, And I believe that Paul is writing right after his first missionary journey. And in the first missionary journey, he ministered to believers who were in South Galatia, in the southern cities of Galatia. Now, Galatia originally only referred to the northern region, and it was a term that was used in an ethnographic sense, that is to say, in a cultural and geographical way, rather than in a political sense. The term Galatia really comes from a people, the Celts, a Celtic people who came from Gaul, and that's where the name Galatia, Galatia came. They came from Gaul, these Celtic people, these tribes, and they had conflicts with the Romans and the Macedonians, but they eventually settled in these in this region. And later in the year 189 BC, Galatia became an area in which it was dominated now by Rome. And then beyond that, in the year 25 BC, the Emperor Augustus declared it to be a Roman province. So it has now been taken over by Rome, part of the Roman Empire. And the political or provincial Galatia included territory to the south that was not originally part of Galatia. I take it that Paul is alluding to the whole, the provincial sense, because in that time it was a province, which would therefore include the lower cities. That would be consistent with Paul having visited those southern cities, Lystra and Derbe and so forth, in his first missionary journey, and then having written to them and told them about the problem that he is hearing about and that they are encountering. So this is a corrective epistle. And he does this, I take it, before the Jerusalem Council, which was in the year 50 AD, which really resolves some of these issues. Because the question in Jerusalem was, how can a Gentile be saved, and then how does a Gentile get sanctified? Remember, the real question was, wasn't what about the Jew? It was, what about the Gentile? Bear in mind that the New Testament was written in a totally Jewish context. The only non-Jewish writer might have been Luke. And the idea here at first in the book of Acts was that the Jews would be the ones who would first hear this message, and they would be the ones who would respond. Later would go up to the Samaritans, and remember, then up to the uttermost part. So the question is, as Paul comes back from this missionary journey, where he's now preaching the gospel not just to the Jew, but he was the Jew first, but then also to the Greeks. The question is now, what do we do with them? And so there was something of a controversy. And it was finally settled in a council, an apostolic council that took place in Jerusalem in 50 AD, where it was concluded that the Gentiles do not need to be under the law. That council affects you and me. Because they determined you do not need to be under the law in order to be a Christian, to grow in Christ. Instead, it said that the freedom that we have is a freedom of liberty in Him. And that was a very decisive moment. Paul, I believe, is writing, though, prior to that council, in which case this would be, with James, one of the two earliest epistles written. Would have been written maybe as part of the earliest part of what we now know to be the New Testament, very early on. And it's written essentially to a primarily Jewish readership, primarily, but not entirely. And so if we consider this idea then, and we move on to the theme and the purpose, I want us to kind of think through this book in terms of the theme of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, as a theme of this urgent and corrective book. Justification as well as sanctification apart from works of the law. Now, don't get it wrong. Paul is not saying that the law is unimportant. He'll be saying that the law indeed had a purpose. In Israel's time, the law created moral boundaries, and it gave them guidance, because the law consisted of moral and spiritual and ceremonial aspects and civil aspects. And so the law provided them guidance, and it was a moral boundary. And the law also served another purpose. The law served to point beyond itself and to show that the standards of God are very high indeed. In fact, the law revealed the standards of God and showed his holiness and his goodness. And then they were told, you are to be holy as I am holy. What was the problem there, though? The law, in addition to those things, revealed the problem. Because the very holiness of God is unattainable by our own human endeavor, is it not? Maybe you've noticed this. And thus, the law was a schoolmaster, as Paul will say here, to lead us to faith. In other words, the law shows the problem, but it doesn't offer the solution. But it shows the fundamental need that we have, but ultimately the solution to that would be the grace and the empowering work of the Spirit of God within us to fulfill the deeds of the law. Bear in mind, when we get to Galatians 5, we're going to be seeing that we actually, by the Spirit, fulfill the requirements of the law, because the requirements of the law are to love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, inside out. And to love your neighbor as yourself. We are not empowered to do that unless the Spirit of God bears his fruit through us. So as we walk by the Spirit, we overcome the deeds of the flesh and manifest the fullness of a person who is now fulfilling the law, because it is not you fulfilling the law, but who? Christ in you, the hope of glory, who in fact lives in you and through you, and through you he's able to fulfill that. Turn with me to the most famous verse in Galatians. Galatians 2, what do you think it is? You all know it, Galatians 2:20. What does he say? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives. You can't live the Christian life. Remember now, it's not difficult. It's impossible. And only when you understand the spiritual life cannot be lived in your power is it become possible. You see, it's no longer I who live, but he says, but Christ lives in me. So he's living his life in you and through you. But he also goes to say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a faith-based life. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he's saying, I live this life, but it's Christ living it in me. And so it's not that we're robots, but there is this divine human synergy in the spiritual life. And so this becomes a central component to Paul's teaching in this book. Now, there are three major sections that are in Galatians, and it breaks down nicely into two chapters each. This is one of those books that divides well. Sometimes they don't divide so well, but this is pretty clear. That in the first two chapters, what you have here is you might call it a biographical argument, where Paul is defending his own ministry. He defends his apostolic authority in these two chapters, because that establishes his gospel message. But then in chapters 3 to 4, we see a theological argument. So Paul moves from himself as having an authority as an apostle, and this is the gospel that he received from God. And then he moves in chapter 3 and 4 into a theological description of how, in fact, the law is not sufficient for our salvation or for our sanctification. One of the issues that we see right here in chapter 3, verse 1, and by the way, this book is much more polemic in its tone than Romans. That is to say, it's really very strong, very forceful. And he doesn't waste any time or mince any words here. He's trying to correct an error. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I'm in Galatians 3:1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? Do you see his question? You've slipped back into law-based living. You see, they come to understand the gospel, but then a bunch of Judaizers come along on the scene, and these Judaizers are now telling them that they need to go back under the law in order to be sanctified. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the by hearing with faith, and those by grace through faith? The answer is obvious. You didn't receive the Spirit by your own merit or attainment. It was a gift that you were given. Similarly, how are you so foolish then to begin by the Spirit and then try to perfect yourself by the flesh? Perfecting is the sanctification process. You will be perfected by the Spirit just as you were saved and that you were regenerated by the Spirit. You understand that concept. But you've put yourself back under law-based living and you've succumbed to these Judaizers who have come among you and have said that you need to actually keep the requirements of the Mosaic Law in order to be a true follower of Jesus. And so Paul is very concerned about this because it would challenge the integrity of the very gospel itself, because it would be a false gospel. And so Paul is jealous for the truth of the gospel and the clarity of the doctrines of grace. It's a very critical epistle indeed. So the second two chapters then give a theological discussion. I'll just talk briefly about those in a moment. And then the last two chapters move into what you might call a moral argument. That is to say, now he begins to talk about how you might misunderstand my teaching. I'm not teaching now that since you have liberty and freedom in Christ, you can go off and do anything you want. So he discusses that as well in chapters 5 to 6. Let's just explore very briefly these six chapters then. And let me just walk you through the highlights of this epistle. Chapters 1 and 2 then. What we see, and I want to think, by the way, of Galatians as it's been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's not a bad way of doing it. It's kind of a declaration of liberty that we've received by identification with our relationship with Christ. It's a great charter of Christian freedom. And in the first portion, then, he defends the gospel of grace. This is the biographical argument. And he says essentially in chapter 1, first of all, having defined his apostolic authority in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. Then he moves on from here and he launches into the problem of the gospel being distorted by false teachers. So immediately in the next verses 6 to 10 in chapter 1, he talks about these false teachers that have come among their midst and they have distorted the message of the gospel. And then he moves in verses 11 to 24 where he makes the argument that he didn't receive his message from men but from God. And that ultimately, when you submit to the teaching of Christian liberty, to the apostles, and that's exactly what he did. He's communicated, came to the apostles in Jerusalem, shared the message that he'd received directly from the Lord. And in doing so, they affirmed, they acknowledged the validity, they acknowledged the authority of Paul's message. And that would be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So in chapter 2, he moves on to say that, first of all then, I was affirmed by the apostles in this message that I received directly from the Lord. And then the latter portion of chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, is a little story about how he has to correct even Peter. He had to correct the apostle Peter on this matter of freedom from the law, because Peter had unfortunately succumbed to that false Judaistic teaching. And so, in a sense, when he was with the Gentiles, he'd be one person. When he was with the Jews, he'd be another. And there was an inconsistency. So here, one apostle has to actually correct another. That's the issue. So we move from that first portion. So basically, to summarize 1 and 2, Paul asserts his apostolic credentials, talks about the dilemma of a gospel that's now being distorted, argues that the gospel that he received was of the Lord, and that it has the divine authority and was in fact approved by and affirmed by the apostolic community in Jerusalem. And then he has to then say that actually he had to correct Peter because of this inconsistency that he had. Then in the next two chapters, we move, as I said, from Paul's own life into the theology that underlines the idea of grace through faith. And so in those two chapters we have a theological defense. You see, the Galatians began by faith, as we saw in chapter 3, 1 through 5, but then they were trying to grow by law, and he says, no, you have to continue to grow, and it's going to be growth by faith. That was chapter 3, 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 9, he uses the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith. And the same principle, he says, applies today. Abraham, as you know, was not justified by works, but he was justified by faith. Ultimately, no one is saved except by grace through faith. No one is saved by coming into a condition where they earn or merit or achieve. From there, he goes on to say in verses 10 to 14 that Christ has redeemed all who trust in him from the curse of the law, which is a marvelous concept, that we have been removed from that realm of that curse, and Christ has redeemed us. What does that word mean? It means to be paid for, set free, liberated from bondage and slavery. And the purchase price was his own blood. And so we see that he's redeemed us from that. And then we see in verses 15 to 18 that the promise that was made to Abraham was not nullified by the later giving of the law. The promise continues. The Mosaic covenant had its purpose, but it was temporary. The Abrahamic covenant, on the other hand, continues. There is a reality in which the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant was for a theocratic covenant nation for a time. But ultimately, the promises given to Abraham were never nullified by the law. He goes on to say in verses 19 to 22 that the law was given to drive us to faith, not to save us, which is what I mentioned before. I often use, and I'm sure you've heard me use the illustration, that when the check engine light comes on your dashboard, it tells you the problem, but it sure doesn't solve it. Wouldn't it be great to have a button next to it that says, okay, solve problem, and then the engine check goes off, you see? That's not the way it works. The law reveals the problem, but it shows our need for grace. And so that's what Paul will be arguing there. Then he'll be saying in verses 3:23 through 4:7, that believers in Christ are adopted children of God and we're no longer bound by the law. We are adopted into the household of God, and thus we are no longer bound by the law as we were formerly. Then we go on to see as well in verses 8 to 20 of chapter 4 that they've got to recognize, the Galatians, their inconsistency. They must regain their original freedom in Christ. You see the arguments? He's coming around this from several layers. He's layering, and he's even using the Old Testament to demonstrate his points. He's using the law itself to demonstrate his thinking. And then finally, in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 4, Paul allegorically reveals how Abraham's two sons illustrate the superiority of the Abrahamic promise over the Mosaic. So he uses the law itself to show that their misuse of the law is in fact inconsistent. That in fact he goes back to grace through faith. He goes back to Abraham and he develops this layered theological argument to defend the validity of grace through faith, not only for salvation, but also for sanctification. And finally, we move from the biographical argument in verses chapters 1 to 2, to the theological argument, chapters 3 to 4, and then we go into what I might call a moral argument in chapters 5 and 6. I call it a moral argument because the objection that Paul might be open to is, if you're teaching this, then isn't it possible for people to abuse grace and to go off into a lawless living? And so he says, look, you've got to understand in chapter 5 and 6, chapter 5 particularly, the first 12 verses teach that law and grace are two contrary principles and that you cannot live by them both at the same time. Because he's been talking about and contrasting the liberty of faith with the legalism of the law. But now at this point in verses 13 of chapter 5 all the way to verse 10 of chapter 6, he's going to warn the Galatians of the opposite extreme of license that I described earlier. Because again, if they misconstrue his argument, they'll slip off to the other extreme. I might mention parenthetically that I know of and have spoken to some pastors, ministers, who actually admit that they don't want to teach grace too much because they're afraid they'll lose control of the congregation. That's a bizarre thought. You see, they're afraid, meaning if they get that idea, you know, who knows what they'll start doing. And that is to misunderstand the very nature of grace, because grace empowers us to be pleasing to Him, not to do anything we want. So that would be a misunderstanding. But I think a lot of people are afraid to teach these doctrines, and we are naturally drawn, as I say, to checklist living. It just seems to be the way it works. But he goes on to say that the Christian, you see, is not only set free from the bondage to the law in these chapters, but we're also set free from the bondage of sin because of the power of the indwelling Spirit. And that's what he discusses in these verses. That liberty is not an excuse to indulge in the deeds of the flesh. That would be to misunderstand and misconstrue liberty. But rather, it provides the privilege of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And that is a different thing. And thus he contrasts the works of the flesh. Ergon is a neuter word, which means that they are just that, neuter. They have no life, no vitality. They're just works, but they're not alive. He contrasts that with the living fruit of the Spirit. And that contrast is extraordinary. And as we see those two things contrasted then, we discover that what Paul is saying is that when you walk by the Spirit, you'll fulfill the deeds of the law, and you will also bear spiritual fruit. When you walk by the flesh, you will never fulfill the requirements of the law, and furthermore, you're just going to bear dead works, nothing that's alive. And so you'll either walk by the flesh or by the Spirit. Our body, as you know, now that you're in Christ, can be animated by either. You have an option now. Before, when you were in the flesh, you didn't have the option, as I said, of pleasing God. Romans 8 makes it quite clear. But now we have that option, but we still, at every point, have an option to walk by the Spirit, or we can choose to let loose of that and just slip back into flesh-based living. So the body itself is not the issue. It's what energizes our actions. And thus, our thoughts and our words and our deeds need to be energized and empowered by the grace of God through the mediating power of the Spirit of God. And so God gives us the power and the ability to live that kind of a life. And then he concludes with a contrast between the Judaizers, who are motivated by pride and a desire to avoid persecution, which is one of their motivations, by the way. Because the Christians were falling into a growing persecution. Contrast that with Paul, who has really suffered for the true gospel, but who will only boast in Christ, not in himself. Yeah, I have a minute or two for questions, if you have any. By the way, before your question, I should announce that my handbook to leadership is now here, and so I have copies of that, and I'm very pleased. As you see, it's not even 3/4 of an inch long, wide. You notice that? How thin it is? But it's 864 pages. But I will say this, there's nothing to it. Here's a typical day. Typical day, 2 pages. So I'm trying to make life easy for you. I'm really not making it hard. It's just a lot. But it has, I believe it's worldview driven. It's driven by who God is and moves us into who we are, how we should live, and what we should how we should think and what we should do. Alva?
If you had to look for it, would it be grace? Would it be faith, grace, works, salvation?
Faith, grace.
Faith, grace.
I put the two. It's hard for me to do that because faith and grace are so embedded with one another. By grace that you've been saved, and that faith is not even yours. Faith and grace are for me more of a unit, and that leads to salvation, which then leads to good works. But even there, I might say this: faith, grace, salvation; faith, grace, works. If I wanted a flow chart, I'd say faith, grace, salvation; faith, grace, works. More like that. Sanctification. In fact, I'd use the word sanctification. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we have time for one last question, and Linda has that question.
Given the historical background of Galatians, it makes me wonder, what is the difference between the historical background of Galatians and James, where James doesn't deny grace, but it says things without works in theater?
The difference is that James is written virtually exclusively to Jewish believers. And it's I take it that James may be a little bit earlier even than this, but it was not, it was, and I'm certain that James was written again before the Jerusalem Council. It's not that he goes against this, but he presumes that they are really Jewish believers. He talks about their synagogues and so forth. Paul is writing to people who are largely Gentile believers, and so that changes the message. So with the Gentile believers, he's saying you must not succumb to Judaism. With James's epistle, he's talking about how the behavior of belief, and that it is that we are justified, and I don't want to go into this, we don't have time, but effectively, that our works really justify us in the sense that it justifies our claim. It's one thing to be a professing believer. It's another thing to be a person who possesses the truth. And I don't believe Paul and James are at loggerheads. Essentially, Paul is saying that you're going to be justified before God. What does justified mean? To be made righteous, declared righteous. That'll only by grace. But how will people know that you have the real thing? It'll be by your works. And so your faith will be alive only when it is manifested in works. You show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Do you see the idea? And so in my view, they do go together. Let me go on then and close with a prayer. And we are thankful, Lord, for the remarkable truths of this early epistle. And we pray that we would dare to believe these radical truths, that the same truths and principles by which we come into your kingdom are the same truths by which we grow. And we thank you for the gospel of grace, and that it is by grace through faith. And it is faith in the works of your Son, who underwrote the cost for us. We thank you as well that you also empower us by the indwelling Spirit to live and manifest the life of Christ, so that our sanctification is also by your power and not by ours. We pray that we would have the freedom of liberty to be pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Ken Boa. We trust that the preceding message has been helpful to you in your spiritual journey. For more information about Ken Boa or Reflections Ministries, go to www.kenboa.org. That's www.kenboa.org.